Our subject for this session is going to be adoption. We're going to look at the biblical concept of adoption. Now, with the help of God, of course, we thought about justification. Justification being the foundation of our Christian life. Then we thought about sanctification. Sanctification is the progress throughout our Christian life. And there should be that progress. Focus on that phrase, sanctify them through thy truth. So remember, when we talk about abiding in Christ, depending on Christ, focus on Christ, where do we find Christ? There's only one place, brothers and sisters, that we find Christ. It's in the Word. And so our sanctification is based on a relationship with Christ in the Word. And so that's, I think, what's partially behind what the Lord says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is the truth. And as I'm taken up with the truth of God, my heart will be taken out to Him. I was speaking to a sister at the break, and we were thinking about a phrase that one of the old Puritans coined when he was trying to describe the power of sanctification. And he described it as the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. Whenever the heart of a Christian is taken up with Christ, there is an expulsive power in his heart, in her heart, that seeks to be done with sin. So sanctification is the progress of the Christian life. What I want to think about adoption, I want to think about the dignity of the Christian life. The dignity of the Christian life. Now, whenever it comes to this concept, this truth of adoption, there's only one author in our Bible, one writer, sorry, in the Bible that speaks of it. Although the concept is really throughout the Scriptures. And it is the Apostle Paul. And he speaks about it in Romans and in Ephesians and in Galatians. So we will probably jump through some of those texts, but I just want to read with you some verses from Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. So Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, Paul is teaching us in verse 14 that all Christians are led by the Spirit of God. And we have an interesting way of viewing that phrase, led by the Spirit. But what Paul is teaching us here, that if it is that we are saved, we are then led by the Spirit of God. And all those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. I'm reading from the King James Version. Probably the versions that you're reading, maybe it says sons of God. In the King James it says children of God, but it's actually the word sons. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, so all creation is earnestly expecting something to happen. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, etc. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We'll go down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we could go on reading the whole way through Romans, because it's a tremendous letter in the Word of God. So I want to think just initially on the meaning of adoption and this concept in the Bible, because it is different from how we think about modern day adoption. So don't think, whenever you think of adoption today, don't think that's what the Bible's talking about when it's speaking about adoption. There are two blessings that we receive as Christians that are linked but are distinct. And they seem similar, but they're different. The first blessing is found in John's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 3. And we're all very familiar with it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth. John chapter 1 and verse 12 speaks about it. But to as many as received him, to them give he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. John speaks about it again in his epistle. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born of God. 1 Peter says the same. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So just to say this at the start, we are not adopted into God's family. That's not what adoption's about. We are born into God's family. You are really and truly a child of God. God is not your adopted father, and you're not his adopted child. He is your real father, your true father. By generation, by regeneration, by the new birth, he is more a father than your own father is. It's good. It's important to get that, because sometimes we hear people talking about adoptions, isn't it great? You know, adoption, parents go and they pick a child and they adopt them. And it's wonderful that God looked at us and then he picked us and he chose us. And we try to make a modern adoption scenario fit the Bible. You are a true, real, bona fide child of God. You're born again. You're born into the family. Okay? Do we get that? Good. Excellent. You are not his adopted children. So, what is adoption then? So, this is the blessing that is associated with that, with the fact we're born again, but it's distinct from it. So we've read together in Romans 8 verse 14 that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, you've received the spirit of adoption. That's Romans. Galatians chapter 4 says this, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, it's quite a lengthy passage, but I'll read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love. having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, the word is, by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, etc. The word adoption literally means son placing. To be placed as a son. So we are born into God's family, but we are adopted in the family. Does that make sense? We are born into the family, but we are adopted as being in the family. We are placed as a son in the family of God. Now, for you and me, we shrug our shoulders and go, yeah, so what? That's the same thing. That's huge. It's a massively different thing in first century culture than just being in the family. So let's try and get an understanding of it. In Roman culture, when, say, a Roman couple were childless, but they were wealthy, that couple would look for a male heir to carry on the name and to carry on the wealth of that family. So they didn't have sons of themselves. It's not that they were thinking, I want a little baby and I want to bring them up. And all. It's not that. They were looking for a man, so maybe among their servants or among their neighbours. They were looking for a suitable male son, a male child who had the characteristics of honesty, integrity, faithfulness, wisdom, intelligence, that they could bring into the family legally, and that person would become the heir of all that that couple owned and would continue the name of that man even though he had no children of himself. That makes sense. It's kind of different. It's a different emphasis than a man and a woman wanting to care for a little child. So, what would have happened? There was a kind of double ceremony. So, whether this person, this male, would have come from the servants among the household or from maybe a neighbouring family, there was a double ceremony. There was a private ceremony, first of all, where this person, this male, this man was asked, do you want to be our heir, our adopted son? Do you want to take the place of a son, a firstborn son, in order to continue my name, in order to inherit my wealth and to look after the father's interests? Do you want to do that? And if the man said yes, then something happened. There was a legal transaction that occurred. And what happened was, that man's previous identity was completely erased. Completely erased. He no longer had the name of his previous family. He no longer had the name of his earthly father. Any liabilities he had, if he was a criminal and done time in prison, if he did time in prison those days, that was squashed, that was removed. If he had any debts, they were gone. This man started fresh again, in a sense, as being the adult son of this new father. Okay? With the purpose of looking after the father's interests, protecting the father's name, this new father's name, and inheriting all that the father had. That's what it meant to be adopted. And that was a legal transaction. In fact, this private transaction is very interesting. What happened was, the man was asked, so the man that was going to be, say, we'll call him the son. The son was asked, do you want to be my adopted son? The answer was yes, and so the adopted father would have paid the father's or the son's father to get him, So we'd have paid the money over. Then the money was given back again. And the question was asked again, do you want to be my adopted son? Yes, the money was given to the father, the earthly father. The money was taken back again. That happened three times. To show that this was entirely a voluntary action on behalf of this son that was going to, this man that was going to become the new son. It wasn't forced into it. It wasn't a gap at all. But it was a legal transaction, and that was what happened privately. Okay? That's one part of the ceremony. Then the other part of the ceremony was, after a little while, after the son became integrated into the new family, if you like, there was a public ceremony. And the public ceremony was that this new son was presented to the community as the new heir of the whole estate. This is your new boss, in effect. This is the one who's going to take over my interests, who's going to rule my estate, who's going to inherit all my wealth, and all you servants, and all you maidservants and manservants, you all belong to him. He's the new boss. Okay? So that was the private ceremony, and then the public ceremony, and the man became, the son, the new son, became the legal inheritor of everything that the father owned. You see, you could be a child in the family and not be a son in that sense. You could be a male child in the family and not be a son. If your father, if you were a male child in a wealthy Roman family, and the father didn't think that you had the characteristics, you didn't have the wisdom, the integrity, the intelligence, the faithfulness, the courage to be the man that takes the name forward, your father would have adopted somebody else as the male heir. So you were a male child in the family, but this putter came in, this other dude came in and took everything. So there was a difference between being in the family and being the adopted son. Okay? So, ladies, a woman was never adopted. Never. Not because she didn't have moral character, but because the potential of something to happen. What could have happened? So say the Roman couple adopted a lady, a girl that showed all the qualities of being able to manage an estate and being there, and adopt, and then she decided to get married. Okay? Everything that then she owned would have went to the new husband. And the people that adopted her, their name disappears then. And so women were never adopted. Not because they weren't nice people. All women are nice people. Okay. So I'm not... That's just how it was. Now, that was a Roman culture thing, okay? There are whispers of it, though. There are traces of this same thing in the Old Testament and in Jewish culture. You can go back in your mind to Jacob. Remember Jacob before he died? He did something really interesting. Joseph came to him with his two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And what Jacob did, he blessed the boys. But he didn't just bless them. Remember he put his hands over the... He did that. But he didn't just bless them. What he said was Genesis 48 verse 5, "Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine." What was he doing? He was adopting them. He was bringing them, Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, bringing them into his immediate family. Why? So that they would have a double, so that Joseph, through his two boys, would have a double inheritance. And so when the land of Canaan was all divided out, Joseph didn't have a part. No, no. Manasseh had a part and Ephraim had a part. So Jacob, in his wisdom, knew, if I take Joseph's two boys, make them my boys, I'll be able to give Joseph, in effect, two portions of the land. And nobody will be able to say a thing about it. Nobody complained that Joseph had two portions. No, no, because Jacob adopted those two boys into his family. You remember as well, going even back further than that, Abraham, God was speaking to Abraham, and God said to Abraham that I am your exceeding great reward. I am your exceeding great inheritance. And Abraham at that time had no children. And this is what Abraham said. Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. What was he saying? He was saying, I don't have a boy. The only person that I can see to take over my inheritance is Eliezer. And he's in my family. I'm going to have to adopt him as the inheritor of my estate. He says, behold, to me you've given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. Who? Eliezer. You see, Abraham was thinking the same thing. Abraham was wanting an heir to take on his name, to take on his the inheritance, to be the receiver of the promises that God made to Abraham, or to Abram. And Abraham says, but I don't have a son. This servant will have to be the one that inherits everything. Okay, so that's kind of the cultural background of what it means. So when it comes then to adoption, what is adoption when it comes to Christians? Adoption is not just the fact that God has brought us into the family, that's the new birth. But being in the family, God has made you an adult son in that family with the purpose that all the legal rights of inheritance are yours. Now you say, what do you mean by that? This is what I mean. This is what the Bible means. Everything that God has is yours. Everything. All that God owns is yours. The blessing of adoption is the highest blessing that God can bless any created being with. Angels are not adopted. The cherubim is not adopted. The seraphims are not adopted. The living beasts and creatures, they're not adopted. You are. You are. They are holy. We talked about that before. They are sanctified. So are you. But you have something they don't have. You have adoption. You have been placed as a son, as an inheriting son in the family of God. You ask yourself the question, why did God do that? Did we need that to happen? No. If God had saved us from hell and justified us and sanctified us, would that not have been enough? Yes, it would have been enough for us. But it wouldn't have been enough for him. See, God's bigger than we are. God's heart is a way beyond our heart. And God loves us more, brothers and sisters, more than we can ever understand. And it is mighty humbling to think that God, in his mind and in his will, has came to the greatest blessing his mind could ever conceive. And then he says, I'll give that to them. Absolutely free of charge. In grace. Now the point of this is that this is what you have now. This is what you are now. You are the sons of God. Why did he do it? Well, turn over please to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll get you to turn to the Bible in case you just fall asleep. So Ephesians 1, because I know it's been a long morning. Ephesians 1. So this idea of predestination, the truth of predestination, simply means a destiny marked out beforehand. So before the world began, before creation, God already had a destiny marked out beforehand for all those who are in Christ. What's the destiny? Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto some placing. The adoption of children. The adoption of sons. The word, I don't know what it is in your version, but some placing, that's what it is. By Jesus Christ. Now here's the phrase. To himself. Why did he do that? He did it for himself primarily. Now, we get an insight into the very nature of God here. God has bestowed adoption on us for his own joy, for his own delight. And brothers and sisters, this speaks into something of the very nature of God. God is by nature relational. It's not just good enough for God that he saves people, but he wants to bring them into the closest possible relationship that they can have. And that closest possible relationship is the relationship of a son with a father. That is the closest relationship that there is. Father-son relationship in Scripture. And that's a relationship that you have. You say, I'm a sister, I'm not a male. We'll speak of that in a little minute or two. That is the closest relationship you can have. So he's done it for himself. In fact, this is the initiative that drove redemption. God's desire to have sons was the initiative behind the drive of creation and the drive of redemption. This predates it all. Why did God make the world? We're thinking about some of those questions at the break time. Why did God make the world? Well, here's an answer. He made it in order that he would have eternally in his presence sons. Romans 8 speaks the same sort of thing. Look at Romans 8 verse 29. I know we've read it together, but look at it again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. No, he doesn't say that. The purpose is not really the image of Christ. Well, it is that. But he doesn't say that. He says that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. His Son. You see, to be conformed to the image of Christ is to arrive at a level of moral perfection. Okay? But to be conformed to the image of a son is to arrive at a position, at a place of relational completeness. And that's different. It's not just that God wants to make us perfect and pure and spotless and righteous. But it's God wants to bring that perfect, pure, spotless, righteous person into the closest relationship he can with himself. Christianity is intensely relational. The gospel is relational. Because God, in his nature, is relational. So this idea of adoption is really for fellowship. It's for the joy, our joy, and for God's joy. You think of a father and a son, an adult son and a father together in a business venture. I don't know, it used to be you saw lorries going up past, you know, Montgomery and Sons or Jimmy Smith and Sons or something. You think, well, there's a father and a son working together. Is there any superiority in that relationship? Well, that's not the point. The point is they're working together. They have the same interests. They have the same goal. They have the same outlook. They're having fellowship together. Jimmy Smith and Sons. Jimmy's going to have to speak to his sons an awful lot for this business venture to work. And that's the point. As a son in the family, you and I are meant to communicate with our father. There's meant to be a closeness there. And this is the dignity of it all. So he does it for himself. And he does it for the praise of the glory of his grace. Jump back again to Ephesians 1. So look at verse 6. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that he's given us adoption of children, adoption of sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Listen to this. When God wants to showcase to all creation, talked about this last night, to all creation, the depths of his grace and the wonder of his love, when he wants to showcase it to the whole of creation, what does he do? He makes us sons. That's it. You can't get any bigger than that. Whenever creation will see us in a day to come in the full manifestation of what it means to be the sons of God, all sentient conscious creation will look at us and say, isn't God a gracious God? Isn't God a loving God? Isn't God a glorious God? We will be the eternal showcase of God's grace. That's mind-blowing. But it should be you and me that fits into that identity. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. So Paul, in light of all this, Paul's praying for the saints, and he's saying he's wanting the saints that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of their calling. And look at this phrase. And what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints? Do you know that God has a future he's looking forward to? Inheritance is something that lies ahead. What is God looking forward to? The great, immense, eternal, infinite God. What could he have to look forward to? But this is what he's got, an inheritance. What's God's inheritance? God's inheritance is you. God is looking forward to you being before him in the intimacy of full communion forever. Now that's, we said that sonship has got to do with the dignity of what it is to be a Christian. There is no more dignified thing ever, there ever has been, now or ever will be, than being a Christian. It is the highest blessing in all creation to be saved by grace. That's God's purpose in adoption. What about the people that are adopted? The persons for adoption. Look to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Who is it that is adopted? Or that has this place as sons? Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul is teaching about adoption and about sons. In the King James it says, for you're all children of God. The word is sons. Interesting, Paul uses the word sons. Our version sometimes just mix up the word sons and children. The Apostle John, when he writes, he never ever describes us as sons. If it's in your version, it's sons. It's not sons, it's children. Because John's thinking about nature. John's thinking about the new birth. Paul speaks of us as sons because he's thinking about the dignity of it. And so the word here is, for ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Who has this blessing? Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And then Paul expands on it, just in case you didn't get it. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So there's no cultural distinctions in this sonship. You see, Jews have no advantage in the adoption. Jews are not closer sons. They're not nearer sons than Gentiles are. No, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. There's no distinction between bond nor free on earth. A slave has no legal rights in Roman culture, but in Christianity, as being in Christ, they have all legal right. So there's no difference between free or not free, and there's no difference between male or female. Now here's the thing. You all sung a hymn earlier on today. I hope you believed it when you sung it. You ladies sung this. This is what you sung. Be thou my vision, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Modern contemporary Christian music speaks about us being sons and daughters of God. That's only true in the sense that you are his children. But ladies, you are a son. Sonship is yours. It is not a male-female thing. Paul says that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all sons. And so it is true that on earth today there are still gender distinctions. There are still cultural distinctions. There are still social distinctions, but not in Christ. Not in Christ. Those distinctions have gone with respect to sonship. That doesn't mean that we have equal roles, or we have equal roles. It doesn't mean we have the same roles when it comes to local church. We know that. Paul's not teaching about it. He's speaking about sonship. And the point I want to make is this. There are no second-class sons in the family of God. It's the same in it, yep. We share the same. You might name yourself a particular type of Christian. You might go to a particular type of church. You might, I know, call yourself particular. You are a son. You are a son in the family. And there are no second class citizens in God's kingdom. And there are no second class sons in God's family. That's the people for adoption. What about the price of adoption? If you're still in Ephesians, you're not in Ephesians because you should have been in Galatians. And if you weren't in Galatians, you weren't listening. So Ephesians 1, please. And in the same context of this, this is the price of adoption. You think of Roman culture, the father who was wanting this new son in this family to be the heir, he had to pay for that transaction. Sometimes you had to pay, you had to clear the boy's debts. Maybe the father of the boy said, look, I'll only let the boy go if you clear all my debts. So maybe he had to clear all his debts too. But there was a price that had to be paid in order for the boy to come into the family. Look what the Bible says. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. In whom the price has been paid. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of our liability, according to the riches of his grace. Brothers and sisters, the price that was required for our adoption is his cross. This is why Galatians says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It cost Christ his blood for you and I to be made sons in the family. You see, you can't be an inheritor and a debtor at the same time. Doesn't make sense. You can't owe money and have money and that be consistent. We can't be inheritors of all that God has and yet be liable to pay for our own sins eternally. And so that payment has to be removed. Who did it? God in his grace did it. How? By the blood of his son. And redemption is the payment of a price, And forgiveness is the removal of the debt. It's good to think about these things. Your debt was not removed at Calvary. A price was paid at Calvary in order that your debt can be removed. But your debt was removed when God forgave you your debt. When God forgave you your sins. Sometimes our hymns make us think different. He paid a debt he did not owe. Actually, he paid a price. We still have the debt. Until the moment we trust in Christ, and the moment we trust in Christ, that's the moment when God forgives our debt. In this sense, he releases us from it. He removes us from the liability of having to pay it. On the basis of what? On the basis of an infinite price that was paid in blood at the cross. So he took voluntarily and in humility, listen to this, the place of sinners in order that sinners, by redemption, could take the place of sons. He took our place so that God could give us his place. You say, his place? His place? Surely that's not what we have. Well, Romans 8 says we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So that's the price of adoption. What about the pledge of our adoption? The pledge of our adoption. We're taught about this in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. I don't know when this meeting started, so I can't remember when it's supposed to finish. No, when is it?
Just keep going.
That's not fair. I need to know when I'm supposed to be finished. Anyway.
Officially 10 minutes.
Okay, right, okay. So, verse 13. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, talking about the same subject, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What does this mean then, that the Holy Spirit then is the pledge of our adoption? Well, there are three things here. Number one, he is the seal of our adoption. We've read that. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Number two, he is the pledge of our adoption. That's verse 14. He is the earnest of our inheritance. And number three, he is the confirmation of our adoption. So we'll look at that just very briefly. Number one, he's the seal of our sonship. A seal in the ancient world is about ownership. If something was sealed, you knew who owned it. I don't know if you gather spuds. Do you gather potatoes? In the summer, well, not summertime, the end of the summer, Halloween holidays. You gather potatoes, and potatoes are put into a bag, and usually up at home they were sealed. That bag was sealed. And that showed, or the bag was stamped, that showed who the spuds belonged to. How good the, you know what spuds are? Yes, potatoes. Who the potatoes belonged to, how good the potatoes were, and usually where the potatoes were going. You have been sealed. God has put his mark on you, brother and sister. What is his mark on you? His indelible mark that shows to you who you belong to. What, how God values you and where you're going. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's not something he did, it's something he is in you. He is in you, and that fact is your sealing. You have been marked out on earth as God's inheritors. How? Because you're the ones in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. That's why to pray for the indwelling Holy Spirit is not a biblical thing. We have received the Holy Spirit on trusting Christ. Having trusted Christ, we were sealed. The moment you trusted Christ, you didn't know it. You knew very little. And we still know very little. But the moment you trusted Christ, God put his mark on you and stamped you as being his, as being valuable, and as being destined for his inheritance. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit not only is the seal of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. Now, that simply means, you know this, it's kind of what we talk about when people are engaged before they're married. The lady's given an engagement ring. And that engagement ring, she can show to people, look, I'm going to get married. He has done this. He's going to do the rest, hopefully, unless he's a wuss. I hope that doesn't impact any people here. Anyway, so she can show the ring. This is it. Brothers and sisters, the presence of the Spirit of God in you is the promise of God to you that he has given you his Spirit. He will give you everything else. Because he has given you already the biggest thing, the biggest person, the biggest part of that inheritance is his Spirit. And if he's done that, he'll give you everything else. And that's why that the Spirit is called the first fruits of our inheritance. The first part of all that's come. It's the guarantee that the rest is coming. But not only that, he's the seal. The Spirit of God is the seal of our inheritance, our sonship. He is the pledge of our sonship. He is also the confirmation of our adoption, the confirmation of our sonship. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us does not make me more a son, but God's Spirit brings me into the conscious enjoyment of what it is to be a son. That's the point. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8. Let's jump back to that. Romans 8 and verse 15. You have not received... Sorry. I'll wait till you get there. It's not a good thing. People say, well, read this verse and nobody's got it. Romans 8 and verse 15. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of son placing, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Look at that in 2 minutes. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is an internal confirmation that I belong to God. Now, don't be afraid of this. Some people read that and go, I have never heard the Spirit speak to me that I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. I mustn't be saved. That's not the point. The Bible doesn't say that the Spirit bears witness to your spirit. The Spirit bears witness alongside your spirit, with your spirit. So this is what happens, and my understanding of this is that whenever you read the Word of God, and the Word of God by the Spirit, the Word of God is the Spirit's work, we learn through the Word of God that there will be an affection in the heart of someone who's a son for the Father. There will be desires in the heart of someone who's a son, a true son, for the Father's interests, for the Father's will, to do the Father's will, to bring the Father joy. And whenever I see that in me, and I also read it in the Scriptures, the Spirit witnesses, along with my spirit, that I'm a son of God. I know, in my experience, what the Spirit says in his word. I've experienced that. I feel, 100% I feel. But I know, when I get on my knees, when you get on your knees, what do you say? Father. Father. Now, people can say Father just because it's a word, but you know you say it because he is your Father. Where'd that come from? That's a confirmation that you are a son. Do you know that we address God as Christians in the way only one other person in the whole of the universe addresses God? You address God not in the way angels address him, Not in the way any created being addresses him. You address God the same way as his son addresses him. Father. Dear Father. That's what Abba Father means. Father. Dear Father. It's not this kind of, you know, be careful just how we sometimes think that Abba Father means Daddy Father or something like that. No, there's a respect there. But yet an intimacy. Father. Dear Father. That's how he spoke to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know, you have that privilege. You have that relationship. That's the dignity of the place that God has brought us into. You can speak to God the same way as his son speaks to him. Whenever you are on your knees and you're crying out to the Father and you don't know what to say, and all you can say is Father, remember this, that witness that you have in your heart and what you're doing and what you're saying is in harmony with what the Bible says, that we cry, Abba, Father. Number five, the privileges, there's seven of these P's. Number five, the privileges of our adoption. We'll go through this very quickly. God has set us in his own son's place before him, and that is immense. Well, what does that mean? Number one, we share in the son's place. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, we'll not turn to it, says this, that we are accepted in the beloved. Doesn't say we're accepted in Christ. We are. Doesn't say we're accepted in Jesus. We are. It says we're accepted in the beloved, in the one he loves. That's what he thinks about you. That's our acceptance. Brothers and sisters, don't try and strive for acceptance on earth. See, people that try and strive for acceptance with people, and they try and garner praise, and try and do things so people make them, or that they'll feel better about themselves. Remember this, God has accepted you in the beloved. That's all you need. That's our identity. Don't try and seek another identity. You are a son before the Father. We share in the Son's place. We share in the Son's life. The life that you have is eternal life. What is that? It's the life of the resurrected Son. You have his life pulsating in your spirit. It's his life. If you don't believe me, read 1 John chapter 1. We don't have time to do it, but it's 1 John chapter 1. You share in the Son's liberty. We talked about this. The liberty, not fear anymore. When you think about the Father, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. When we think about God, it's not this terror. We shouldn't think about that. When we think of God, we think, Father, dear Father. We share in the Son's liberty. We share in the Son's inheritance. And we'll be thinking about that later on this evening. Remember this, we are not just inheritors. Adam was an inheritor of the earth, and he gave it all up. Christ came, the last Adam. What's he going to inherit? The earth? Absolutely. But also the heavens. The heavens are his and the earth. The heavens were never Adam's. The heavens are his and the earth is his and everything is his. You see, we will inherit more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. We inherit all things in Christ, earth and heaven. We share in the Son's glory. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together with him. And not only that, but there is a present day application of this. If we're going to share in the Son's place, and we do share in the Son's place, we share in the Son's life, we share in the Son's liberty, we share in the Son's inheritance, we share in the Son's future, we share in the Son's glory. Paul teaches us that we should share in the Son's suffering now. We should embrace suffering now. Jonathan, David's friend, refused to share in David's suffering and never experience the share in David's glory. We are guaranteed the glory. So the motivation of that is that we share in his suffering. Never be ashamed, brothers and sisters, to say you belong to Christ. Never be ashamed to stand for him. Because your glory is tied up with his glory. The prospect of our adoption, number 6. Remember the two ceremonies. The first private ceremony took place the day you were saved. There's going to be a ceremony coming. Romans 8 speaks about it. We read it together. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But there's a day coming when the world will see what the sons of God really are. They look at you, you say you're one of the sons of God, and they just kind of snigger. Well, you just look like me. You wear the same clothes. You sweat the same sweat. You buy the same food. You're not any different. But hold on, there's a day coming. The manifestation of the sons of God. The day of revelation. And all creation will see who and what you really are. Remember this, before you criticise your brother, and before you talk ill of your sister, and before you gossip about them, remember this. They are sons of God. And you don't actually realise how great they really are. Be careful how you speak about the royal family. This double ceremony is found in the Word of God. Ephesians 1 says, we have received an inheritance. And verse 14 of Ephesians 1 says, we are waiting for the adoption. So there's a sense in which we have the adoption already. And there's a sense in which we are still waiting for the adoption. So we are adopted spirits, if you like. But our bodies have not been changed to fit who we really are. One day they will be. We'll think about that later on this evening, God willing. And then, lastly, the pathway of the Son on earth. What does it mean? We thought about all these great and wonderful things. But there's a pathway that means we should walk on earth. And I'll just fly through these quickly. I'll not expand on them. We should live in faith and not in fear. A Christian who fears their own mortality, not immorality, who fears their own mortality, is not living in sonship. You have nothing to fear. You don't have to fear death. You might fear the process of dying, which could be pretty difficult. But death itself is a doorway to glory. It's the first stage in your glorification. It was the first stage in Christ's glorification. We don't need to fear death. We shouldn't strive for acceptance, but rather we should be relying on the fact that we are already accepted. This is the big thing, and I'll stop with this. To refuse, to ignore, or to neglect communion with the Father is a practical denial of your sonship. It's saying, I can go through life without speaking to my Father. Brothers and sisters, reading the Bible and praying is not given to us as a chore. Maybe your mummy or your daddy told you to do that and it was a bit of a chore. But there needs to come a point in your Christian life when you realise that this is living. Communion with God. Hearing him and speaking to him. Listening and speaking. Meditation on the word and praying. This is heaven on earth. This is communion. This is what it means to live as a son in the family. Obviously, there is much more that can be said about these things. Hopefully, that has given you a kind of framework maybe to think around and to develop at your own with the Lord yourself, and to ask him to help you, as I ask him to help me, to move into these things by faith. This is what living in faith means. Now, everything I've said just now, that last hour that we spoke, you could just hear it and that's it. Or you can decide to believe it and to live in the good of it. That's living by faith. Taking God at his word, going, God, you said this. I am going to enjoy it. I'm going to live in the reality of it. And the Lord helps to do this for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before thee again at the close of our time together, and we once again should be amazed and humbled in our hearts. We have to apologise, Father, that there are so many times that we read these things and we're not appropriately in awe of thy grace. So help us to never find thy grace a common thing and never get used to thy love. Father, we thank thee for the value that you've placed upon us, the future that has been secured for us, and not only that it has been done, but that it has pleased thee to tell us, that we might live in the good of it today. So we commit the rest of the day into thy hands. Help us as thy children to reflect thy nature, and help us as thy sons to reflect the character of the Father. In the Lord's name, amen.